This, of course, is not a course on systematic theology or on eschatology per se. This course is a course on biblical covenantalism and a course on the flow and the interpretation of the Bible. But it includes eschatology, of course, in quite a big way. And we have said, remember, in the beginning of our course, that creation itself has both a teleology, that is a goal, and an eschatology, which is the forward movement towards that goal. And that is the way we've tried to expound the overall thrust of the scripture, through teleology and eschatology. In fact, that would be a good name for this course. But we have to deal with some of the issues that are brought up. We've had to deal with certain arguments of covenant theology where pertinent, and we've had to deal with certain arguments of dispensationalism where pertinent, and now we have to deal with some of the arguments brought forward by so-called progressive dispensationalism. Now, we are much more in line with what is called classic or normative dispensationalism than we are with progressive dispensationalism. But you have to understand, I am not very concerned with quote-unquote dispensations or divine economies. I think they exist, I think they are there and ought to be noted, but I don't think they tell us very much, and I don't think you can do very much with them once you identify them. Of course, there's an argument about which ones are which anyway. There's not a lot of strong ground or traction that you can get with the dispensations, and to me, that is perhaps the main reason that dispensationalism has stalled. It's starting to run out of gas because it has defined itself wrongly. It's been looking in the wrong direction, looking at dispensations instead of looking at covenants. So I call myself a biblical covenantalist, which is, of course, in opposition to a covenant theologian who builds his system on theological covenants, not the biblical covenants, or a new covenant theologian who believes the New Testament has hermeneutical priority over the Old Testament, and who also therefore flattens out the biblical covenants and doesn't give them their due. Now, progressive dispensationalism grew up in the 1990s and basically swept through the dispensational seminaries in America. Not every single one, but nearly all the major ones. Dallas Seminary, Talbot Seminary, and many others that previously held to a form of classic dispensationalism. And I think the reason that it could do that so quickly is because dispensationalism had already run out of gas. Dispensationalists were not providing any new works, any new thinking on dispensationalism, because they define themselves wrongly, and you can't do too much when you define yourself on dispensations. There's just not much you can say about them. So they ran out of gas. Progressive dispensationalism had more to say. It had more interaction with the thought of others and with modern hermeneutics, good or bad. It seemed more scholarly. It seemed to be aware of what was going on and didn't retreat and be reactive like dispensationalists tended to be like. They just tended to react to things instead of do positive work on each area of theology. So progressive dispensationalism took over. But progressive dispensationalism, as classic dispensationalists have well pointed out, has real problems. And even covenant theologians have seen this. For example, Vern Poythress, in his book Understanding Dispensationalists, says that there's not really much difference between progressive dispensationalism and the covenant premillennialism of George Eldon Ladd, who has, of course, influenced them so much, and that they are going in that direction. Keith Matheson, in his critique of dispensationalism, says in an appendix, progressive dispensationalism really is a different animal to classic dispensationalism. And I agree, it is. And Walter Elwell, too, doesn't see any real difference between progressive dispensationalism and George Eldon Ladd's covenant premillennialism. I think there's slight differences, especially in the area of Israel and the church, but it isn't really that much, because many progressive dispensationalists really are very blurry when it comes to the future of Israel. And they tend to believe, like Carl B. Hock in his All Things New, that there will be just one people of God in the eschaton, not two peoples of God, or, as I believe, three peoples of God, to reflect the three persons of the Trinity. But progressive dispensationalists have done some solid work, and they have, I think, won their cause because of their solid scholarly exegetical work and their ability to think in new ways, whereas dispensationalists really have a problem thinking in new ways. And so we have to deal with some of what they've written, and particularly what takes up our time in this lecture is what they have said about the reign of Christ. Is Christ reigning now on his throne? Perhaps the chief proponent of this view among progressive dispensationalists is the New Testament scholar Darrell Bock of Dallas Theological Seminary. And so we're going to interact with some of his material, his essay, The Reign of the Lord Christ, in the book Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church, edited by Craig Blazing and Darrell Bock, and his essay on this in the book edited by Herbert W. Bateman, who's also a progressive dispensationalist, called Three Central Issues in Contemporary Dispensationalism, a Comparison of Traditional and Progressive Views. Now, Bock's article or essay, which makes up chapter one of Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church, is a long essay and very detailed, and it says some useful things. But all in all, it's a really disappointing piece of work, at least to me, and for this reason. Despite the exegesis that's present, and despite the evident scholarship, he reads an awful lot in. Bock does not seem to be aware of his own assumptions. Perhaps that's because in the book that he and Blazing wrote, called Progressive Dispensationalism, which came out after this book, Bock writes a chapter in there about pre-understanding. And in it, he says that we all have pre-understandings, and that we can't help having pre-understandings, and in a sense, that's okay. We should just join the scriptures with our pre-understandings intact, as long as we know what they are. And certainly, Bock is playing with an assumption all the way through his essay, and that assumption or presupposition is that the Davidic rule has begun. Now, he would say that he derives this from exegesis, and he does do some exegesis to back up his claim, but it's not very convincing. It usually relies on allusions to Old Testament texts, making the Bible some kind of a code that only certain scholars with the special knowledge can get to. In that way, it resembles the work of Greg Beale, the amillennialist, who does that kind of thing. And I think that's a very unhealthy way to go. But he really does not prove his points very well, and he does not take into account the things that we've already looked at in the Gospels or in Luke Acts, which of course is his speciality. But I'm afraid that, speciality or not, we have to strongly disagree with his assertion that Jesus is now on David's throne. Now, one of the problems with the Blazing and Bock position is that it rejects the idea of one interpretation, many applications, which of course you find in Bernard Ramm and in E.D. Hirsch and other people that have written on hermeneutics from a former generation. Page 64 of Progressive Dispensationalism makes that clear, that they reject that view. And then further on, Bock speaks of a three-tier approach to the scriptures, which is very different than the classical grammatical historical position of Ramm or Milton Terry or Robert Thomas or any of the older hermeneutics textbooks. Now, these three approaches he outlines in chapter 3 of progressive dispensationalism, and he calls them the historical, the grammatical, and the literary theological. Those are the three names that he gives them. And from that, he says, on page 77, what emerges is what we will call the historical, grammatical, literary, theological method. This fourfold description of hermeneutics is really what most mean when they speak simply of the historical, grammatical method. End quote. Well, that is right. Today, thanks to the encroachment of philosophical hermeneutics, that is true. But that's not what grammatical historical used to mean. And that's important to get. So when you hear many modern interpreters or read many modern evangelical writers of hermeneutics manuals, and they talk about grammatical historical, you need to read on, and you need to read with care, because very often it's not the grammatical historical at all. Grammatical historical is simply trying to find the authorial intent of the original author in his setting. But that's no more what they're trying to do. They're trying to go beyond that, and they're trying to bring in things like application, present application, and then also canonical application. That is, that they believe that the Bible itself is a context, and therefore the so-called analogy of faith, scripture interpreting scripture, is to be brought in the interpretation of the passage in its context. What very often happens there, when that is done, is that the context gets ignored and gets overrun by other passages outside the context, which of course are chosen depending on the predilections of the interpreter. So we have to understand that Bock is coming at these texts with a different set of hermeneutics than normative dispensationalists. Straight away, I need to say, that doesn't mean we're going to discount him because he disagrees with dispensationalists. We're not here about protecting a system. What we want to do is to find out what God's saying and follow that. Now, we do think the dispensationalists are more right than anybody else, and we generally line up with them. But one of the things that the older dispensationalists did not do is that they did not derive their hermeneutics from the Bible itself, which is what we have done here. At least we've given good examples of how that can be done in the first and second courses. We have said that God, remember, created language, therefore language is God communicating to us. It's not God communicating to scholars or to the ivory tower set. It's God communicating to every man. And therefore God needs to speak in a language that every man can understand. If he is hearing properly, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus said. And that did not mean advanced degrees from English and German universities. What it meant is the common man. Remember that the disciples that Jesus chose were not from the rabbinic schools. They were common fishermen and laborers like that. They were highly intelligent. They had some education, but they certainly weren't what was called learned. And of course, that was noted of them in the early chapters of Acts. They were unlearned and ignorant men. Those are the people that Jesus built the church on and had as the first teachers of the church. And we need to learn from that. We need to understand that God communicates to every man. That doesn't mean that we'll understand everything that is said. It doesn't mean that the Bible will not be difficult to understand and that we'll be able to conquer every interpretative problem in Scripture. Of course not. What it does mean, though, is that there is a general approach to Scripture that we must hold to. And that approach is that God communicated to us so as to be understood. And he can't be understood if he's speaking in riddles and symbols and crafty, subtle allusions to things and mysterious types, or that we're waiting for the New Testament to be written before we can understand the Old Testament. No, we can't do that. That destroys the whole intent of language from a biblical worldview. So we can't do that. Secondly, God, when he uses language, always means what he says. When God is communicating directly to men, directly when he's speaking. For example, when he's speaking in the creation narrative, when he's speaking to Adam, when he's speaking to Cain, when he's speaking to prophet, he always means what he says. And they always take him to mean what he says. So God should not be interpreted as if he doesn't mean what he says, that he means something else, that he's equivocating, or there's a secret, deeper meaning below the surface of the words. That's not a good approach to Scripture. Now, on top of that, we've said God is a covenant-making God, and these covenants are highly significant, and we've brought this out in our lectures. These covenants commit God to certain courses of action for the people to whom the covenants are made. Therefore, God obligates himself, to quote the Old Testament scholar David Noel Friedman, to do what he has covenanted to do. And we brought that out. Further, in places like Jeremiah 34 and 35, God gives us clear examples of people that do not hold to the words of the covenant and therefore incur his wrath for not meaning what they say, or his approbation with the Rechabites for meaning what they said. Therefore, if God is upbraiding one group for not holding to the words of a covenant, and he commends another group for following the words of their father, what side of the fence do you think God's going to be on when he makes a covenant? He's going to be on the side of meaning exactly what he says in the covenants, and we've brought that out. And so we can trust that God means what he says. And any theological view that we import into Scripture that clashes with the clear wording of those covenants and tries to change them or tries to alter them in any way or alter the recipients in any way must be rejected. So that gives you a hermeneutical framework for the interpretation of all Scripture. That's the hermeneutical aspect of biblical covenantalism. Now, Bock sometimes lets the text say what it says, and at other times he imports outside meanings into the texts via allusions or just by mere assertion. So, for example, on page 37 of his article, The Reign of the Lord Christ, he says, "Reference is often made not through the identification of a single term or by naming a specific covenant, but through clear allusions to features of the covenants in question." End quote. You need to be careful. There are allusions, and there are clear allusions, and where there are clear allusions, we need to follow them up. But we cannot always determine why an allusion is made. In other words, we can't always determine why a New Testament author is referencing in a fairly roundabout way an Old Testament passage. There may be an important theological point that we're supposed to get from it. He may be tying two teachings together, or he may just be applying a text. We've got to be careful. We cannot construct biblical doctrines from allusions. We need clear texts to build our doctrines from. On the next page, Bock talks about, quote, "Luke indicates either fulfillment or anticipation of fulfillment by this clever association of concepts. Luke presents Jesus as the fulfillment of promises and covenants made to Israel." Well, he may do and he may not do, but just how he does it has not got to be determined by allusions, but by clear passages in their New Testament context. And later on in his treatment, he makes quite a lot of allusions in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, and 9, to Psalm 89, the Davidic stroke messianic psalm, and says that because of that allusion, John is saying that Christ is reigning now on David's throne. But Robert Thomas, in his Revelation commentary, which you should all buy, by the way, agrees that John is making allusion, but that the allusion is to Christ's future reign on the Davidic throne, not his present session. So just saying that there is an illusion doesn't give you automatically the interpretation. And one has got to be careful how one is reading, that one doesn't read into the text what one wants to see. For example, further on page 39, Bock writes, in speaking about Luke 4, 16 through 30, which of course includes Jesus' teaching at the synagogue and his citing Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he thinks that his citing that is to be linked straightforwardly with the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says, after speaking about the omission of the judgment clause in Isaiah 61, 2, quote, "The omission may suggest some delay in the execution of God's judgment, although John the Baptist earlier suggested that the axe was laid at the root of the tree, a clear allusion to the nearness of judgment." Luke 3, 7 through 9. The Lucan text implies stages in the execution of the career of Jesus, or at least reveals an emphasis in the current availability of the kingdom. It is a time of grace. Jesus' ministry offers a present opportunity against the backdrop of an implied future judgment. End quote. Well, we have said that there are aspects of the availability of the kingdom open right now, and the church is part of that kingdom. There's no problem with that at all. But as far as the Davidic kingdom is concerned, that's something else. You see, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom that the church is in is the kingdom of God, the kingdom that includes the Davidic kingdom, and sometimes is the same as the Davidic kingdom, depending on the context. If the context is to Israel and its covenant blessings, it's to the Davidic kingdom. If it's to the church, it's not to the Davidic kingdom, it's to the kingdom of God generally, and Christ's rule over creation. So just saying that some of the judgment may have started because of John the Baptist speaking about the axe being laid to the root of the trees doesn't mean that the days of vengeance have started. We have to understand what John the Baptist meant by the axe is laid to the root of the trees, which probably didn't mean future judgment. It probably meant judgment then upon those people who were misusing their spiritual authority in Israel. He goes on and says, quote, Luke 7:28 is a very significant text. Here Jesus distinguishes between the period of John the Baptist and that of the kingdom. John, as the prophet who goes before the Lord, is the greatest person yet born. Nevertheless, the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The fundamental point here is that the kingdom period, one that followed the ministry of John, is so great that the least who share in it are greater than the greatest prophet of the older era. And then he tries to link that with the present period. But folks, it doesn't necessarily follow that Jesus there is linking the kingdom to the Davidic throne in Luke 7. We must recall that Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he also said that Elijah himself must come before the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things is what brings in the Davidic kingdom. And that hasn't happened yet, because Elijah hasn't come yet, for one thing. So just tying the kingdom in with John the Baptist doesn't have anything to do with the Davidic reign of Christ. And this is one of the main tenets of progressive dispensationalism. They want Jesus to be sat and ruling from David's throne now, because they want this already not yet idea in their eschatology, something that they've got from C.H. Dodd, a liberal, and George Eldon Ladd, a semi-liberal. On page 40, Bock writes, quote, Luke 10:18 confirms the arrival of authority with the announcement of the kingdom. Here the ministry of the messengers is also discussed. Jesus notes that he saw the fall of Satan from heaven, a clear image of defeat for the archdemon in the exorcism ministry of the 72. End quote. Well, no, it's not. That's not a clear image of Satan falling from heaven in the exorcism ministry of the 72. It is just Jesus telling them that he saw Satan fall from heaven, Well, of course, as the second person of the Trinity, he would have seen Satan's fall from heaven. He would have been witness to it. And of course, as the same one who is there with them now, that means he has authority to send them out and give them authority over demons. After all, he had the authority to throw Satan out of heaven. Satan, of course, can still appear in heaven now, we know from Job and the book of Revelation, but that's not where he abides. His abode is the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. On the next page, Bock goes to Luke 11:20 and says that it's clear that the kingdom has come upon them, the disciples, because he's casting out demons by the finger of God. Well, that's fine. The kingdom has come. Jesus, of course, is the one who, if people would accept him, would bring in the Davidic kingdom. They didn't, of course, and God knew that in his foreknowledge, that they wouldn't, and that foreknowledge was incorporated in his decree. But it's just like the offer of the gospel to an unsaved person. If they will respond, they will be saved. God knows whether they'll respond or not. But it doesn't diminish the sincerity of the offer to them. In the same way, Jesus offered himself as their king, Messiah. And the Jews rejected him. We will not have this man reign over us, remember. Now, the offer was there, but the fact of the matter is, they weren't ready for him. And that's why Jesus, in weeping over Jerusalem, said that you will not see me anymore until you are ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which they will at his second coming. That's when he'll set up the Davidic kingdom. But just talking about the fact that the kingdom of God has come because Christ has come and started doing his work at the first coming doesn't mean that the Davidic kingdom has come. He is the Davidic king. So the prophecies in the Old Testament about him, which speak of him as David's son, have application to his first coming. They have to, because otherwise he couldn't have offered the kingdom to them. And it would have been an insincere offer of the kingdom. But you see, he was, but they rejected him. This is why Jesus said about John the Baptist, if you will have it, he is Elijah who would come. Well, the disciples would have it, but nobody else would. You remember all the people that went back from following him in John 6. Next, Bock, of course, goes to Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. And we have treated that and saying that, yes, the kingdom of God, who I represent and am the king of, is right here in my person and in my teaching. You just need to accept it. But they didn't, of course. They didn't even see it. It didn't stop the kingdom of God doing its ongoing work through Jesus so that people were saved. And the church was begun. But that doesn't mean that the Davidic kingdom was started. Now, before we turn to the book of Acts and his treatment there, let us remember what was said. At least let me go to two passages and remind you of them. They're both extremely significant for this issue. First is in Luke 19, starting in verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Okay, if they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, the clear implication from Luke's wording here is that they were wrong. And this parable, which is the parable of the nobleman who went into a far country, was for the specific reason of telling them that he was not bringing in the kingdom of God vis-a-vis the Davidic kingdom, because he'd just been speaking about the Son of Man coming, and of course he was going to Jerusalem, so they would have thought in terms of Daniel 7 and so on, being established at that time. Again, I remind you, verse 12, a certain nobleman, Jesus said, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. That means that he wasn't reigning over them at that time. He was going to receive the kingdom, but he wouldn't reign over them until he came back. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, and so on and so forth. And of course, according to their work for him, gave them authority over cities in his kingdom, clearly. This means the kingdom that they expected as Jews, with the Messiah going to Jerusalem, which is the Davidic kingdom, was not going to appear immediately. Therefore, as we're not far away from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and the beginning of the church, it means that Pentecost, Acts 2, is not the inauguration of the Davidic kingdom. Otherwise, that would have been immediately, wouldn't it? And this parable would have been pointless. Notice also in Luke 21, and the allusion to Daniel's 70th week, which, by the way, the progressive dispensationalists always are shy of. They always fight shy of that text in Daniel 9, but anyway. It says in verse 8, and he said, take heed that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. Well, how many came saying, I am Christ, between the crucifixion of Christ and the ascension of Christ, and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? How many Christs appeared? None. Clearly, this has got to do with the far future, not something that was right around the corner. Look at verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. So the kingdom of God, that is the Davidic kingdom, will not come immediately. 19:11. And the tribulation spoken of in 8 and 9 would not come immediately. The end would not come immediately. And remember, in verse 22 of Luke 21, he speaks about the days of vengeance, when all things which are written will be fulfilled. Well, those days of vengeance, as we saw, are the same days of vengeance mentioned in Luke 61, verse 2b, which Jesus did not quote at his first coming, because they did not pertain to his first coming. And of course, verses 23 and following clearly speak of the second coming of Christ. That's the context of his remarks in Luke 21. So I hope you can see, just from those two passages, and these are clear passages, that Christ cannot be seated on the Davidic throne now, because the kingdom was not to appear immediately, and that was the Davidic kingdom. Ah, but you say, what about Acts chapter 2 and Peter's preaching? Well, Bock deals with this on pages 48 and following of his essay. And I'm going to read a little bit from him here so you can get a gist of his argument. He says, in referring to Peter's citing of Joel's promise, quote, what kind of fulfillment is present? That is a good question. Is it total or partial? Against total fulfillment is the reference to the approaching day of the Lord in verse 20. Also against the total fulfillment is the absence of any cosmic signs in Luke Acts like those described in Acts 2:19b through 20b. And of course, he's quite right. You don't have to be a premillennialist to see that, by the way. It's only people that are not very concerned about what the words of the Bible actually say who will say that Joel 2 was fulfilled in Acts 2. It clearly wasn't. But in the expectation of Peter, and this ties in with 1:6 and the end of chapter 3, there was still possibly an opportunity for the national people of Israel to repent. Remember that Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If that's the case, maybe they had another chance. Unless we're bound to say that God did not grant Jesus' request there. Now, if that's the case, and Peter is pointing to the possible fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and therefore of the coming of Christ in the clouds, and all of the supernatural events that surround that, then we can understand what Peter is saying in Acts 2, verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's the this? Does Peter mean to say that oh, these Galileans here speaking in different languages that they haven't learned, that fulfills all of this stuff in Joel. Well, that's what many people say, but that's not necessarily at all what Peter means. Remember, Peter knows the Davidic kingdom is not going to come immediately. He knows that Christ has gone away to receive the kingdom. So he's not expecting the Davidic kingdom to come right now, immediately. But at the same time, he understands that the men of Israel who have a covenant with God have an opportunity to repent and accept him as Messiah and Lord. And so he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he tells them what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's not therefore referring back to the tongues necessarily, as much as he's referring forward to what the tongues mean. That is, that God is supernaturally acting through the Spirit according to the promise not only of Joel but in other New Covenant contexts, and that it is time for them to believe, because if they believe, these kinds of signs will happen. I think that's a much more straightforward and clear way of dealing with that text. And remember, Bock himself admits that most of this phenomena did not happen in Acts 2. Richard Longenecker and many other commentators on Acts say the same thing. But we'll save our further comments until the next lecture.